Hey, everybody. Welcome to the inaugural episode of Pocket Theology. Today, we're going to be talking a little bit about the Book of Job. We'll have another episode or two on this book. We're just doing broad strokes today. Today, I am here with my friend Martin Hinton. Martin, say hi to everyone.
Hello.
That's it. That's all you get. Just hello. And I am Pastor Jason Frederick from Berean Christian Church. We are both MDiv students. Martin, you want to say a little bit about your educational background, where you're working at right now, that sort of stuff?
Sure. So I'm currently doing a dual degree at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. I'm doing all of that online, but I'm doing my MTS in Discipleship Ministries and my MDiv in Biblical Languages. I've been working with North Grand Christian Church for about a year, and that's where I'm at. I'm in Ames, Iowa. So,
and an MDiv is, and an MTS is, for anyone not used to theological studies.
An MTS is a Master of Theological Studies. MDiv is Masters of Divinity.
Yeah, awesome. And I, for my background, for anyone that doesn't know me, I have recently completed my first grad degree. It was a Master's of Arts in Ministry Leadership, so not super heavy on Bible, but I love theology, and I'm going back for an MDiv, Master's of Divinity, as well. It's just kind of a general degree that a lot of pastors are going to have. So we are not scholars. We are not like the foremost experts. We're not aiming to be that kind of thing here. We just want to make the Bible approachable. We want to go to the scholars, the guys that are really experts, the guys and girls that are really experts on this sort of stuff, and then take what they're doing and kind of bring it down to earth where normal people can understand it. You know, we just want to be that bridge. So that's what we're going to try to do today with the Book of Job. Anything else you want to say before we get started, Martin?
No, I think you covered everything.
Awesome. Okay. So the Book of Job, for anyone not super familiar with it, in very broad strokes, Job is a faithful servant of God who has a lot of material possessions and a large family. And very early on in the book, Satan makes accusations against him saying, well, of course he worships Yahweh because Yahweh's given him all these wonderful things, and challenges God, as it were, that if you let me attack Job, go after Job and take things away from him, he'll curse you. And God basically says, well, bet. And the rest of the book is kind of the aftermath of this challenge, where Job loses his wealth, he loses his family, he loses his health, and is challenged by friends and even by his wife, who apparently survives all of the horrible catastrophes that fall on his family. Is told by these individuals, basically, you must have done something horrible. At one point, his wife tells him, you should curse God and die. It's a really depressing book, but it kind of is meant to raise this question of like, okay, sometimes good people, because Job never did anything wrong, sometimes good people suffer. What the heck's going on there? So we're going to try and take this really challenging book and kind of bring it down to a normal person level, right? So let's start off with historical context. When and where was this book written? Who was Job? When did Job live? There's actually a lot for us to get in there. You want to kick us off, Martin, with when the book might have been written?
I sure can. So I want to preface this and say that everything that I have on the Book of Job comes from the Dictionary of the Old Testament, Wisdom Literature and Poetry. They have four huge articles on the Book of Job arguing a bunch of different information. And so as for historical context, what I've read and what I understand is it looks like it takes place in the patriarchal period, you know, when Isaac and Abraham are all alive and all of these big Old Testament names that we remember. It looks like he's a contemporary of these guys, but the earliest date that we kind of get for it, or the idea of when we get for it, and part of it is because of the theme, part of it is because of how it's written, comes from post-exilic time period. So after the Jews have been separated, they're in Israel and Judah, and both nations get overrun and they get sent off into exile. The idea is that it's written in this time, but the story takes place way far back. This would have been at least 2,000 years prior to this. And a lot of that is because of, like I said, the way it's written. Overall, Job doesn't really count having money. He doesn't have coins. He counts what he has as physical money, right? He counts the cattle.
Yeah.
He counts the cattle that he has, the sheep that he has, the house that he has. That's his form of currency, basically. And that's a big reason that that's, at least that's why it's convincing to me that it looks like it would take place around that time.
Yeah, so to clarify a few things there, just in case any terms that got thrown around or something went over too fast, the character of Job, whether he's a real person or not, which is another conversation we should have here in a second, was a contemporary or even lived slightly before Abraham, like Abraham from Genesis, that guy, slightly before that or around the same time period. One of the reasons why we know that this story is set around that period, or one of the convincing pieces of evidence, is there's no established currency because there's no large society around to mint coins or print dollar bills or whatever. There's no one to do that. There's no established government in the region. Now, you would have had city states with kings or princes or elders ruling over towns, but no large government in the region. People were still mostly nomadic. So when Job is considering, like, the book of Job is considering how much wealth Job has, it counts things that he could barter. How many cattle, how many servants do you have? That's the sort of stuff that you can barter to other people because there's no currency. So it means this must be a very early story. But the themes of the story are easy for a people to empathize with that seem to have gone through suffering for no reason or more suffering than they feel they have deserved. And that's something that a people in exile would empathize with. Now, the Israelites, the scriptures are very clear, did deserve their exile. They had very much over and over again earned their way into exile, but they didn't necessarily feel that way. And they needed to be able to process that trauma. So a lot of people are going to say, hey, this story wasn't written down, or at least wasn't put in its final form until after or during the exile. That is the exile of the southern kingdom, Judah, in Babylon. This is when we see like Daniel's story is during the exile. But a more conservative view, and this is something that people argue, so we're just going to put the information out there and you can do with it what you will. A more conservative view or a more traditional view amongst Christians is going to be that Moses potentially wrote down the story of Job. The story of Job, again, is much earlier, but that Moses, when he wrote the Torah, which again is a conservative point of view, a traditional point of view, that he wrote down Job at about the same period as he wrote the majority of the Torah. And that it was passed along from that point on. Maybe it was an oral story that was recited before that, but there's a lot of guesswork going on there. We're just trying to work with what evidence we have.
And that's what makes dating any Old Testament book really difficult, because for a very long time, nothing was written down and it was passed down by word of mouth. And so the book of Genesis, even if it's dated at, you know, 4,000 years ago, they can be using stories from millions of years ago, right? Just passed down from generation to generation.
Yeah, yeah. So between oral tradition and then Hebrew changes over time and manuscripts don't last very long. And even if they last, you have to be able to find them, which is exceedingly difficult. It can be very, very difficult, if not impossible, to pin down a date on these ancient documents. So that's some of our historical context. When we're talking about Job, we're talking about this very ancient story of someone around the time of Abraham. But we mentioned earlier, Job may or may not have been a real person. And if anyone kind of got caught on that for a second, the Bible is full of parables. Jesus obviously tells a lot of famous ones. These stories that we don't assume anyone in the story is actually real, but the story exists to make a point. And there are some books that theologians go back and forth on, like Job. Another one is the book of Jonah, where people ask, well, was this really a historical figure? Or is this just a story that was written down to make a point about who God is and what God desires from his people and those sorts of things? Our place, Job especially deals with our place in the universe and God's role as our king, which hopefully we'll get into by the end of the day of today. But when you're working with these kind of documents that are very, very containing very, very ancient stories, again, you can't really confirm the historicity, especially of an individual person, an individual family. Even if Job was wealthy and influential, good luck finding evidence of a single person that would have lived, what, about 6,000 years ago? You're just not going to be able to pin that person down. Even if they're exceedingly influential, it's going to be hard to find a lot of evidence of them. If they're a famous king or emperor, then maybe you'll be able to find some evidence about them, but you're not going to be able to find someone like Job. So is he a real person or not? We just don't have any evidence to say one way or another. We just have to make guesses based off of the texts that we still have.
Absolutely. And that's part of the difficulty with reading your Bible, is trying to figure out what is parabolic and what's literal. And even some stories end up with a different message based on how you interpret it. Luckily, Job seems to have the same message both ways. It doesn't really affect how you read it. But there's a lot of argument around Job. The really big, smart people with a bunch of letters after their names, they argue about it all the time. That's almost one of their favorite things to do. But one of the, I didn't know if you wanted to transition into that at this point, but one of the things that's really interesting is there's two references to Job outside of the book of Job. One is in Ezekiel 14:14, and one's in James 5:11. And in both of them, they just compare the people that they're talking to, the righteous ones at least, as being similar to Job, being faithful, being righteous. And so it's really easy to look through your Bible and say, well, this doesn't seem to necessarily say he's a literal person, he's a historical being. But it's overall just really hard to assess. Tremper Longman wrote an article in the Dictionary of the Old Testament over whether or not Job is a real person. And he even used the line, the historical intentionality of Job is difficult to assess. And he goes through lots of reasons why, partially because he doesn't get that introductory, this is when this happened phrase that prophets get, that a lot of the stories in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles get. They talk about this person is in charge of this place, and it's the 10th year.
In the 12th year of King Ahaziah, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and then you know what year that happened, because we know exactly when those kings reigned.
And I think that's part of the reason that when you look at Job as a literal person, you have to say he was forever ago. It was before established kingdoms, really, because if they're not going to cite who was in charge, at least for the dating of the book, then it gets kind of sketchy in that area.
Yeah. Then either Job is a made up character or he's a real person that has lived so long ago that if there's anyone in charge of the region, it might be Job himself as some sort of tribal leader. And we don't have any record of those individuals, so we can't place him with confidence. Exactly. We have to guess. I think that's a good bridge to talk a little bit about the genre of the book. So we talked about whether or not, like, it could be historical, it could be a parable of sorts. And you mentioned it doesn't really make a huge difference either way. Something I want to add to that is, regardless of whether or not Job is a historical person, the book is definitely stylized by the author or by an editor or by someone, because almost everyone in the book speaks in poems. And you need to remember, like, as you're reading, you're going to get these weird big chunks of dialogue where you're like, this is really strange. But it's because they're speaking these extended poems. Someone has stylized this language to make it sound a certain way. And I mean, interestingly, in the book of Job, that poetic language very rarely affects your understanding of the book, but it might be good evidence that this was an oral story before it was ever written down. Most of the Old Testament's going to be, but Job specifically, because poems are easier to remember than big chunks of dialogue. So if we're getting a bunch of poems in the book, and the book is basically coming out like a giant epic poem, like Gilgamesh or like the Odyssey is, those poems are easier to remember, especially in their original language, when you have rhymes and alliteration and repetition and stuff like that. It's easier to remember. Just like remembering your favorite song's lyrics is way easier than memorizing a page of a textbook, right?
Absolutely. And I mean, we do it all the time when we teach our kids. I can tell you, I learned my ABCs because of a song. And I don't know that I ever learned them without the song.
Yeah. So music and rhythm and rhyme and those sorts of things help us memorize things. So the stylizing in Job, if you're going to take the stance, like most Christians do, frankly, that Job was a real historical person, it shouldn't bother you, because all that's telling you is, okay, well, someone did stylize the dialogue to make it easier to remember. And I don't think that should bother you at all, but it is something to keep in mind, because you're going to occasionally run into really funky terms like the famous behemoth and leviathan that are mentioned in Job. And you'll hear people say everything from like, these are mythological creatures that never really existed. So it'd be like if I was talking to someone and called something or someone a unicorn, like I'm using it like metaphorically because I know that unicorns don't really exist, right? So it could be that behemoth and leviathan are mythological creatures that are being used as an illustration here. I've heard people argue, especially young earth creationists, that behemoth and leviathan could be dinosaurs, or something that we think of as dinosaurs, even though they're not, like pterodactyls and stuff like that, that they could be some sort of dinosaurs. Like one could be like a long neck dinosaur of some sort. And then Leviathan could be whatever it is that people think that believe in cryptids think Nessie is, the Loch Ness monster.
Yes.
A plagiosaur, I think.
I don't know. Or it could just be the megalodon, you know, giant shark.
Yeah. Yeah, big fish. So I've heard people argue that it's some sort of extinct animal that Job would have been aware of because he's so ancient. But again, that's going to be mostly young earth creationists, because that demands that you believe that humans existed at the same time as dinosaurs.
Yeah,
which is going to be a fringe view in larger society. I think they're just poetic terms for animals we would be familiar with. I've seen people put forward behemoth being a hippo, and Leviathan being a crocodile. And that could work, because the context they're used in is God speaking to Job at the end of the book. And he's basically saying, like, could you go harness these creatures? And the answer is no, you could not put a harness on a hippo. That thing would kill you. It's so
cool, though.
Martin wants a hippo as a pet. I think there's a Christmas song about that for you, bud.
There is, but I don't want it for Christmas. I want it for my birthday.
Fair enough. You don't want to wait all the way to December.
Well, December's closer than July, so.
I definitely forgot when your birthday is. I'm sorry.
It happens. For those of you that don't know, Jason and I are really good friends, even if he doesn't know when my birthday is.
When's my birthday, Martin?
In November.
No, that's when my wife's birthday is.
In January.
It is in January. Good job. Second time's a charm. Let's get back to the book of Job. Anyways. Job was probably not born in January. I'm just guessing. I have no idea when Job was born.
One of the interesting things that you can look at, Job is actually put in the poetry section of your Old Testament, but it's usually not seen as just poetry, but it's seen as wisdom literature, like Proverbs, like Ecclesiastes. While you can look at those and say, these are really cool books that teach us how to live our lives, they're not often built on historical events, if that makes sense. And so if Job is a literal person, he is the only one that this happens with. But oftentimes he gets compared to the sage or the teacher in Proverbs because he's this wise, righteous man, right? And so you can see a similarity in that. But Tim Mackey actually talks about how the wisdom literature books connect. And so he says, Proverbs lays out the foundation. It says, if you do good, good thing happen. If you do bad, bad thing happen, right? But we also recognize that not everything works that way. And so we get the book of Job, which explains that you can be the most righteous person in the world and still lose absolutely everything. And it's not because you did anything wrong. It's because something larger is going on, right? And even a big message in the letters to the Thessalonians is that persecution happens when you're righteous. Oftentimes it teaches you that that's how you know you're doing the right thing, is because you were being persecuted. And so that's another one of those lessons that you can kind of see come alongside Job here, is he's this wise man, and as he's disagreeing with his friends, right? Because they come alongside him and they say, Job, well, the reason everything started falling apart is because you clearly sinned. Well, Job is arguing he never sinned. He didn't change anything he was doing. Things just started falling apart. And so Job is that exception to Proverbs in the way that all of these connect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would. And this is something you guys are going to run into as you listen to us talk a little bit. Martin and I do like to disagree. And I will disagree with a small part of what you said there. Because you said, and I think when I say this, you'll say, yeah, that's true. I think it just maybe didn't come out right. You said that these wisdom books are not based on historical persons and events. And I think it's pretty demonstrable most of them are. The Psalms, a lot of them are divorced from their historical context because we don't necessarily know who wrote them. But like, we know a lot of Psalms are at least attributed to David. And we can get a pretty clear picture of like, oh, he wrote this psalm while he's fleeing from Absalom. He wrote this psalm in whatever situation, right? And so we can
Psalms
actually get...
aren't considered wisdom literature, though. The psalm, at least not from what I've read. Usually it's the psalms and wisdom literature.
Yeah.
And we know Solomon wrote Proverbs, yeah. But we don't know that that's based off of any historical events in his life.
Yeah, so the Proverbs, well, he collected a large amount of the Proverbs regardless and wrote very many of them, as far as we know. Not all of them, but yeah. Psalms are generally grouped with the wisdom literature, though, aren't they? And still work in that limiting on the Proverbs. So if you start with the Proverbs as do good thing, get good thing, do bad thing, get bad thing, then the Psalms are still... in essence, a limitation on that because they deal with human emotions such as praise and thanksgiving, but also lament in the midst of bad things. So they're much more focused on emotions. So you have the logic of Proverbs, the emotion of Psalms. You have this kind of nihilistic sort of thing you run into in Ecclesiastes, but still concluding. But yet there are a few things that are valuable in life, foremost amongst which is serving the Lord. And then, you know, with Job, well, what happens when I do good thing and then get bad thing? Because that's not what Proverbs says. And then Song of Solomon is another emotional limitation on Proverbs because it's in the midst of very strong romantic feelings. You know, logic doesn't always explain the phenomena, right? So they still function as limitations. I would group, I get what you're saying. I would still group Psalms.
We do group them together because literary or in the literary style, they all look like poetry.
Yeah.
And that's why in your Old Testament, they're all grouped together as poetry.
Yeah. But not the only place Psalms you see poetry. You see poetry in a lot of places throughout scripture, but there's a strong concentration there.
And so when you look at it, though, the Psalms look a lot different from the rest of these books in poetry because they're almost describing how to live. They're teaching things about how everything works, while the Psalms are more of the emotional response to how these work.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we're saying more or less the same thing. We're just nitpicking about a slight detail that doesn't matter too much.
Probably. We tend to do that.
We do tend to do that. Okay, so we've talked a little bit about Job, where it fits in these wisdom books. It has a large amount of poetry in it. May or may not be a historical person. Let's assume for just a moment it is a real person. Because I think, and this is my own hermeneutical lens, as your SAT word for the day. This is my own lens for how I read the Bible, is when I am reading a book that may or may not be a historical person, but seems to be presented as history. So Job or Jonah are the two easiest examples, at least. I want to interpret it as though they are real people in a real period of time in history, because that's how the Bible presents the information. That's how it wants it to be read, so that I can draw the things out of it that God wants me to draw out of it, and hopefully, you know, learn to love and serve him better as a result. So if Job is a real person, which is how it's presented in Job, why would God do this or allow Satan to do this to an innocent person? Like, what the heck's going on here? Martin, do you have any thoughts on that?
It's one of those things. As I was reading, there's a section in this dictionary full of articles, right? So basically an encyclopedia about the Reformationist view on Job. And so the two really big ones that I looked through were Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther looks through Job as this dichotomy of, I'm righteous, but I'm also a sinner. I'm struggling, but I'm also praising God, right? And that's how he read this book. When he read it, was he saw the struggle between the nature of humans. We want to praise God, but we also tend to do what the flesh wants, right? But John Calvin, when he read this book, he saw Job reflecting on how providence works, how God's providence, which is another SAT word for you, which just means what God wants, right?
Yeah, his general passive control over creation is exactly. Maybe a not so great definition for it, but
and John Calvin didn't see it as passive. And so as he's walking, he's reading this, he's saying humans can't understand why God does everything that he does. We might get some of them, and that's part of why we have Proverbs, because we as humans understand do good, get good, do bad, get bad. But as John Calvin read this, he said, this is clearly a differentiation from that. It's if we're all going down this same path of do good, get good, then Job takes this hard right, and we don't always know why. And that's kind of how he looks at it, is he goes, we don't have to understand it, which was really big for him. Jason and I don't necessarily agree with John Calvin, but I understand where he's coming from on this part. It's this whole idea that we don't always know why things happen to us, but we have to understand that God is good in nature and trust where he's leading us.
Yeah. So you threw it all the way back to the 1600s or the 1500s, 16th century. So I'm gonna have to take it all the way back to like the 4th century. Ugh. Because so St. Augustine writes this amazing book called The City of God that is an absolute brick, and it is hard to work through. And he writes it after Rome is sacked by the Visigoths. And there's a bunch of weird things going on, but one of the big questions that comes out of this is you have a bunch of people who feel like they never did anything wrong, some of whom are Christians, some are pagans, and they're asking this question, why would God allow all of the people who died in the sacking of Rome and who had other horrible things happen to them during the sacking of Rome, why would he allow this to happen? And now we're exiles. We've been our home has been taken away. We may have lost family members. We've lost our livelihoods. The Western Roman Empire is collapsing around us. Like, the future looks so uncertain. Why would God allow good people to suffer like this? And as part of his conversation about this in the book, City of God, Augustine writes that in his view, God allows good things to happen to good people to reward their behavior, but allows bad things to happen to good people so they don't behave well just for the reward. Likewise, he allows bad things to happen to bad people to chasten them, to bring them to repentance, but also allows good things to happen to bad people, again, so they won't just pursue God for the reward or being relieved from suffering. And the sum total of this, to Augustine, is that God knows in his infinite wisdom how to balance the good and the bad in each person's life to bring about the optimum result And this is an idea that ends up being echoed later on by Leibniz in his own, it's called A Theodicy, An Explanation for Evil, where basically he concludes that God sees all the possible futures and manipulates events so that the best one happens, but that necessitates suffering at some points in time. And there's definitely been philosophical arguments raised against this and complaints raised. Well, why doesn't God just take away our free will is one of the easy questions to ask. Because then he wouldn't have to do bad things because we would all just do the right thing all the time. And, you know, and those are possible. But I always think, and it was kind of a loaded question asking, well, why would God allow this? Because my first thought whenever I hear a why God question is, unless God tells us, we don't know for sure. Like, who can know the mind of God, right? There's an interesting passage in Matthew 13 where Jesus is explaining why he speaks in parables, which you've already mentioned, right? These stories with a moral, but some of his parables were weird and you couldn't quite tell what they're about. And he says this to his followers: this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah: you will be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and they would turn or repent, and I would heal them. So Jesus here is actually saying, I speak using parables. I teach using parables so that certain people won't understand, which is wildly strange to us. So he kind of answers a question. Well, Jesus, why do you teach in parables? And he actually says why. He says, so certain people won't understand and they'll fulfill this prophecy. But that in turn brings another why question that he just doesn't answer, which is, well, Jesus, why don't you want them to understand you? Like, what if they, why do certain people get grace and other people don't? Why do certain people get to understand? But then those Pharisees over there, like, maybe some of them would come to follow you if you would explain your parables to them, explain your teachings. And Jesus just doesn't answer. And so it's just, I think that's a great illustration of, like, sometimes God gives us the why and sometimes he doesn't. And when God doesn't say why, we can have our guesses, but we can't know for certain. And I think Job, the book of Job, wants you to sit in that tension and say, as Martin said a moment ago, wants you to trust that God is leading you in the correct direction, even in spite of suffering. And maybe not Leibniz is like, this is the best possible future, but just trust, okay, God is in control regardless. And I may not understand and I may not like it, but I do trust him. So that leads us into our next question, I think, pretty well. What is the big, broad, overall point or points of the book? That, like, if you're reading this book, what do you want someone to walk away with?
So the big thing that I look at, I remember, so Jason and I went to Bible college together. We went to Central Christian College of the Bible. And I took 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude with Gareth Reese. I don't think you were in that class, were you?
I was not.
Okay. And I remember Gareth Reese, who is like 93 years old, super old. He's, I love the guy, but.
Dr. Reese now?
Yeah, he's Dr. Reese now. You're right.
Yeah.
And so he's talking about the way that the Christians used 1st and 2nd Peter, which was really interesting. And he compared it to how they used the book of Job. He said, They used the book of 1 Peter to reflect on when they were in the midst of persecution. And so if we take that and we look at the book of Job, right? First of all, it can be comforting to know that just because bad things are happening doesn't mean that we're doing the wrong thing, right? It can encourage us to continue on that path. But second of all, it also encourages us that we don't have to know why either. We can accept that God is good. We don't have to say, well, all of these terrible things are happening to me as I'm serving God. So God is clearly terrible, which I hope I don't get struck down for saying. But it's this comfort that you can continue going in your path. And other people have gone through this as well. In reality, our faith is dominantly recorded by martyrs. The extension of the second, or the New Testament, I almost called it the Second Testament, the New Testament, which it is the Second Testament.
Well, but, yeah.
So the entirety of the New Testament is almost all recorded by martyrs, by people who died for what they believed. Mm. People who, because they believed God was good, they lived their lives in reflection of that. And yeah. A lot of them ended up getting killed because of it.
Everyone but John and maybe the author of Hebrews, depending on who wrote it.
Yeah. A good example is Stephen in Acts, mm-hmm. who was literally out preaching the gospel every day. And eventually, it's actually how we get introduced to Saul/Paul, the guy who writes a big chunk of the New Testament. But he gets stoned, and not like the fun stoned where like you have drugs, but like the kind where you get hit with rocks. Like they throw him in a pit and throw rocks at him until he dies. And we see that this isn't because he stole a donkey. This isn't because he was stealing money. He didn't kill anybody. He was preaching the gospel. And that's what he was condemned for. And we can see that still, for that message in Job as well. Living that righteous life does not guarantee good things to happen to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And that is, you know, in context of Proverbs, like we were saying earlier, that's kind of that limit that it places on Proverbs, that there is no guarantee. Another big point in the book of Job that you definitely see towards the end of the book, which I'll quote a little chunk of in a second, is that God is king. And so we think of God as father. We think of God as friend. Some of us, unfortunately, think of God as a genie that we just ask for things and then he gives us stuff. And we definitely like understand this idea of like, yeah, well, God has to be just, like he has to like punish the wicked. Like that shows up in the Bible a lot, but we don't think of ourselves as wicked. And even if maybe sometimes we should, but then we don't have like a category for God being just, for him doing the just thing and then bad things happening to good people, like Martin was saying. And one of the emphases put in Job, because remember the setup is the devil essentially challenges the Satan, this adversary challenges God and says, you know, Job wouldn't be faithful if you stopped giving him good things. And God says, no, he still would be. And so the book sets up the reason for Job's suffering being essentially a contest between Elohim, between spiritual beings, between God Almighty, the creator God of the universe that we worship, and this created being that is adversarial that we call Satan or the devil. And that's the setup, that it's this contest between spiritual beings. And obviously, like, Yahweh wins. Yahweh always wins. Go figure. He was right. But that seems really messed up to us. Like, how could Yahweh do these horrible things, not just to Job, but to his whole family? And it seems like he's just trying to prove a point. Like, what? Why? How is that okay? And the implicit answer is Yahweh is king and creator and owner of everything, including you. And that means essentially, and this sounds very harsh to Western ears because we're used to us being the center of the universe, that means you don't have a right to complain. Now, I'm not saying that I've perfectly enacted this in my own life. I definitely have not. I complain a lot. But the biblical picture is you are a created being and everything you are and everything you have belongs to the Lord. And so if the Lord demands your health from you, then so be it. If he takes your family away from you, then so be it. If he takes whatever, your wealth, if he takes your career from you, if he demands anything from you, then so be it. It wasn't yours anyways. And that's really harsh. And we're like, well, I don't want to worship a God like that. And if you don't want to worship a God that owns everything that you have and everything you ever will be, if you can't worship that God, then you can't worship God. Like, that's kind of the implicit challenge. But also, if you're willing to accept it, it becomes very comforting in times of trouble, because you can step back and say, I trust God. Everything I have is God's. I'm going to allow him to take what he'll take and give what he gives. Right. And Job expresses it right in Job 13, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's just half of the verse. He even says that he's still going to be like angry with him. He says, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. But though he slay me, I will still hope in him. And that's this. He's acknowledging like God is allowing these things to happen to me and I don't get it. And I know I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm still going to believe in God. And that's this kind of attitude you can adopt when you understand the messages of the book of Job. Absolutely. So quoting the verses anyways, Martin, did you have anything to add there?
I was just going to say, I think a good way to finish up, because we're running a little longer than we wanted to, would just be sharing our favorite verses out of the book. So
yeah, that's the last thing I had left on our itinerary anyways. You want to go ahead and share yours and then a quick why. Why do you love that part so much?
Yeah, I love Job 38:2-3, and it's not like a theological thing. Like, it's not like I'm like, this teaches us something beautiful about God. I just love the way that God addresses Job. And so like in chapter 38, God comes out of a storm and speaks to Job. And he says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Basically saying like, who's out here talking out of their butt? Like, what are you trying to, you don't know anything. And then he says, brace yourself like a man, because I'm going to question you. And you shall answer me. And he said, grow a pair, because I have some questions and you need to answer them, bud. I think it's just hilarious the way that he talks to Job.
Yeah, so that was mine as well. And as hilarious as it is, because like God gets snarky, it drives forward that like God is creator and king, because the question there, right? And like God does it in a very dramatic and snarky way, but the question is, who are you to question God? Who are you to say that God has done wrong? And he goes on for like chapters just railing Job.
Multiple chapters.
Yeah, multiple chapters of just going after Job and telling him like, man, you have no right to say the things that you've said and to challenge God. So I'll go to my second favorite, which is still part of this diatribe that God goes on. In chapter 41, he says, can you drag out Leviathan with a fish hook and press down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a rope in its nose and pierce its jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you, or will he speak to you gentle words? Will he make a covenant with you, or will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as you do with a bird, or tie him down for your daughters, your young girls? Will the traders bargain for him, or will they divide him among merchants? And it goes on. And so, assuming Leviathan is a crocodile, but whatever it is, some sort of large, powerful creature, God is still being sarcastic with Job and says, you know, you can't even put a fish hook in a crocodile's mouth and drag it off to market. You can't even tame a wild animal and let your children play with it. And yet you're looking at the God Almighty who set the stars in their place and acting like you're going to win this argument. Like this entire like several chapters of Yahweh speaking to Job is just God's extended version of Be Humble by Kendrick Lamar. You know, just be humble, sit down. That is the overarching message, and probably a good one for us sometimes too. Like sometimes we like to look up to God and be like, you know, shame on you, God, for letting whatever happen. And God's answer very well may just be like, you just need to humble yourself and sit down and get over it. So I think that's a good place to stop actually for the day. Any parting thoughts or comments, Martin?
No, this was enjoyable, and we just hope that you guys will follow along with us and continue learning more as we learn more.
Yeah, hopefully you guys have found this helpful, and hopefully you'll keep journeying with us. I learned a little bit from Martin. I hope Martin learned a little bit from me. I hope you guys learned a lot listening to us go back and forth. We will. Yeah, Martin already knows everything. We will continue to work out all the kinks and hopefully pare things down and get them a little bit more, you know, tight and well put together, work out whatever audio stuff we need to work out as we get better at this. But thank you. Thank you for joining us today. If you want to get in touch with us, in the description for this podcast, there is an email. I believe it is realpockettheology@gmail.com. You can email us there any questions or comments, or if there's something that you want us to cover in an episode, go ahead and message us there. Of course, many of you, I assume, because we are small church pastors, probably know us. And so if you know us, you can also just shoot us a text, call, whatever, and suggest things for the future. Again, thank you for joining us. Please, subscribe and follow along to this podcast. It'd really help us out. And we'll see you back here next time.